We hope this explanation of God's word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. The following sermon was given at St. Matthias Family Church, where Philip Jensen was senior minister.
Let me commence by sharing with you the problem of preaching from the Sermon on the Mount. First and foremost is that it's impossible to do it justice in another sermon. But secondly, it's that each section opens up for us hundreds of issues to talk about, different ways of thinking and applying and relating it to our own lives. And so it's a thing that detailed right out of context. And as we start applying it to more and more areas of our life, which I'm sure we're supposed to do, we can easily lose thread of what the sermon itself is saying, what the passages are saying. This time, in this term, we are going through in more detail than we have previously, except in the section that's before us today, verses 1 to 12, not to 1 to 13 on the outline, but 1 to 12. We have been through that in more detail previously and came out in a series of Bible studies eventually called The Good Living Guide, which takes each of these Beatitudes one at a time, and there was a whole sermon on each one, and I'm sure the tapes would be there, for it's one section that really does require careful, detailed study, and you can do it through this or through the tapes that are available already. But today, I'm wanting to do the whole of that section, so as to keep it in its context and to keep it as part of the sermon as a whole and the context of Jesus. Now, the context of Jesus, I suggested to you last week, is that he comes preaching chapter 4, verse 17. Chapter 4, verse 17. From that time on, Jesus began to preach, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, is near." The people of Israel were God's people, living in his kingdom. But their failure to keep God's law meant that they were excluded from the land, they are excluded from God's blessing. John the Baptist and Jesus came preaching the kingdom of God is near. Because for centuries the prophets had been promising that the kingdom would come. That these people who had been selected, chosen by God, lifted out of Egypt, taken into the promised land, but who had failed and had been kicked out of the promised land and who now lived under suppression of the pagans in their own land, the prophets have kept on saying, the time is coming when you will be the kingdom of God. You will indeed inherit the land. You will indeed have all the joy. The passage that was read for us in the Old Testament, chapter 61 of Isaiah, is just one of many examples. Now John the Baptist comes saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus comes saying, the kingdom of heaven is near. Both of them are preaching that this kingdom is soon, is at hand, is near. They have come announcing the arrival of the New Deal, the new constitution, the new kingdom. The concept is the kingdom. The timing is just now, is just near, is just at hand. The response is repentance. The way to prepare for its coming is repentance. The way to receive the kingdom and be part of the kingdom is repentance. Jesus, like John, like the disciples that have followed him, like all Christians, Jesus was a preacher of repentance. Repentance means saying no to the way I have lived, saying no to the way I have ruled my life and the no to the way the world rules, saying no. It's a change of mind and heart and direction of life so that no longer will I live my way, but now I will live God's way. It is that turn, that change, that transformation. And this makes Christianity ambivalent about the world. It both affirms and denies the world. And this ambivalence about the world is still felt by Christians today. It's part of the struggles that we have as being Christians, that we are both for the world and against the world. We're for the world because God has made it, and he's declared everything to be good. the rain, the sunshine, the grass, the mountains, the lands, the seas, the birds, the fish. It's all created by God. It's all wonderful. It's all part of God's good creation, and everything is to be received with thanksgiving. And even in its fallen sinfulness, God still loves this world, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. God loves the world enough for his Son to die for it. For God does not desire the death of a sinner, but rather that he would repent and live. However, that word repent shows a world-denying aspect, a turning against the way the world lives, because God has reserved this world for judgment. And when God judges this world, he will find it in its sinfulness and corruption and will destroy it, for it has been reserved for the destruction by fire and the dissolution of all things. This wonderful world, this great world, we humans who are so magnificent in all the things that we can do, but are so corrupt in our hearts and so perverted in the things that we do. There's that ambivalence, isn't it? You see great ones, great people of recent times who have died in our community, people of renown and of fame who have made enormous contributions politically, socially, but when it comes to writing up their obituary, we have to mention that they had this flaw and that flaw, and they were great, they were able, but they were like the rest of us, defective. We have this ambivalence, and we Christians, love of the world is adultery. I'm not going to be doing much cross-referencing today, but there's a couple of passages to look at just at this point. So turn with me to James. James chapter 4. It's up towards the back of the Bible, after Hebrews and before Peter, James chapter 4. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You want something, but you don't get it. You kill and covet, but you cannot have what you want. You quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. And when you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred toward God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Or John puts it strongly, just a couple of pages over in the first epistle of John, 1 John. You've got James, 1 Peter, 2 Peter, 1 John, chapter 2. 1 John, chapter 2. Do not, verse 15, 1 John 2, verse 15, do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, the boasting of what he has and does, comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but the man who does the will of God lives forever. Now, when it says everything in the world, verse 16, it doesn't mean everything in terms of trees or in terms of sunshine. It's got to do with the world of humanity in our sinfulness, hasn't it? Of our boasting, of our lusting, of our cravings of the sinful man. The Olympics have been extraordinary lately, haven't they? What a magnificent thing it is to see the youth of the world, and in some sports the aged, but basically the youth of the world, perform feats greater than their predecessors. Perform feats which are just, they're mind-boggling. To be caught in a contest of friendship and rivalry, to excel, the Olympics are a fantastic thing. The organisation of having the whole world gathered together and all eyes focused, as it will be on our great city, with many of us living elsewhere at the time. The Olympics are a fantastic thing. But do you think we'll ever be able to have a drug-free Olympics? The corruption of the human heart makes it impossible, doesn't it? And do you think we will have a financially honest Olympics? The corruption of the human heart makes it impossible. Bribery, there's millions of dollars, there's billions of dollars caught in this industry. And we people are greedy people, aren't we? The shock and surprise and horror of these last weeks is that our media is so shocked and horrified by the corruption. That's the really surprising bit. There's no surprise there's corruption. There's just surprise that people would be surprised there's corruption. Because the Olympics are the Tower of Babel. All mankind united to show how great mankind is. It's the Tower of Babel. And it will never work. It is astonishing that they've got so far up before the destruction is set in. If you love this world, you have not got the love of the Father in you. And so we call upon people to repent, to say no, to turn away from living the way the world lives and to live differently, for the kingdom lifestyle is quite different. And it's this kingdom lifestyle that Jesus is spelling out to his disciples in front of the crowds in Matthew 5-7. This is what the kingdom lifestyle is about, that involves repentance, turning away from the world. This is where we are different to the world. And so today's section, verses 1-12, taken from the Latin phrase Beatitudes, the Beatitudes are spelt out before us. In verses 3-10, there are 8 blessings. It's not so much 8 separate blessings, 8 separate kinds of people, 8 separate different ways to be members of the kingdom of heaven. It's the good life that Jesus is spelling out here. Jesus is proclaiming and describing the good life according to the kingdom of heaven as opposed to the kingdom of this world. You'll see in verse 3 and verse 10, the blessing is the same. The kingdom of heaven is theirs. And it's in the present tense because the kingdom is right there now. The other blessings that come in verses 4-9 are all of the future. For when the kingdom comes, those who mourn will be comforted. Those who show mercy will receive mercy. Those who are pure in heart will see God. The blessings of the kingdom will come. And Jesus preaches this kingdom of heaven is right near. And so you are about to receive these blessings. Those who long for it will receive it. Those who are prepared for it will receive it. Those who live now, poor in spirit, mourning, meek and hungering and thirsting after righteousness, merciful and pure in heart, they are to receive the blessings of the kingdom of heaven when it comes as it is about to come. And these are the things that the Old Testament people were longing for. The blessings are all there in the Old Testament, which is what the Good Living Guide traces through for you and shows you where in the Old Testament, for example, in Psalm 37, verse 11, it says, "Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth." Exactly. Jesus is quoting a psalm. It's not something new that Jesus is saying here. It's what the Old Testament people of God were supposed to be longing for, looking forward to happening with the coming of the kingdom of heaven. For centuries, the godly had been waiting. And Jesus calls to them and says, "Now is the moment. Now the kingdom comes and you who are longing for righteousness will receive it. You who are showing the signs of mercy will receive the mercy." These blessings both affirm and deny this world. Let me show it to you firstly just by a couple of concretes, a couple of examples. They both affirm and deny the world. Take the one, "Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the land or inherit the earth." See, meekness is despised in our community, in our world. A meek little man is of no consequence. If anything, he is to be pitied. Rather, our society wants people to be strong, assertive. We even have assertiveness training courses, don't we? Indeed, our world confuses meekness with weakness. Cannot see any difference between the two, can't understand the choice that someone would make to be meek. So to uphold meekness is to deny the values of the world. But what is their blessing? The blessing of those who are meek is that the ownership of the land. They will inherit the earth, God's land. That is, it is world-affirming. The beatitude is not, blessed are the meek, for they know how to live without anything. Blessed are the meek because they don't care that they don't have anything. That's not the beatitude. It's blessed is the meek, for the earth will be theirs. The land will be theirs. What the world wants, ownership of the land, is a good and right thing to want. The world's way of getting it is conquest, power, the size of the bicep, the size of the bank account or the stocks and shares or whatever is the mechanism by government power or by militaristic force by which we can conquer the land and take the land. There's nothing wrong with having the land. It's a good thing. But the way of inheriting the land is meekness, which is not the way of the world. So it both affirms owning the land and denies the way the world does it, by conquest. Or take mourning. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. It's not blessed are those who mourn, because it's better to be unhappy. There's no privilege and joy in mourning. Mourning hurts. Grieving is an unpleasant experience. Grieving is an awful feeling and emotion. Grieving is that heart-wrenching tears that no one but a masochist would want. He's not saying blessed are those who mourn because crying is a wonderful thing for you. It's blessed are those who mourn because they are going to be comforted. What the world wants, comfort. What the world wants, that reassuring word that all is well. What the world wants, the pleasure and comfort of not being without but being with everything. What the world wants is right. And so the beatitude affirms what the world wants, that comfort is a good thing, mourning is a bad thing. But the way to comfort is not by conquest, it's not by drugs, it's not by alcohol. The way to comfort, well, it's mourning now in this world. And so it's a denying of this world. How can it be both denying and affirming? The answer is, of course, it's timing. You see, now in the sinful world, it's better to be meek. Now in this sinful world, it's better to mourn. If you're comforted in a sinful world, it is because you are taking the pleasures and privileges of the sinful world. The comfort you must have is in the world to come. For this world is a fallen world, a world of judgment, a world of condemnation, a world of corruption. And when people live in comfort in this world, why, they haven't understood the sinfulness of this world, but are living in its benefits. The people of Judah were taken off into slavery in Babylon. For 70 years they lived in Babylon. And the prophet said, it's only 70 years and you're going back to Palestine. You're going back to the land that was given to you by God. The 70 years they lived in Babylon, the Babylonians put them in slavery and many of them got ahead. Many of them worked hard. Many of them became wealthy in Babylon. But some continued to mourn for Palestine. Mourn for Jerusalem, mourn for the temple of God that was in ruins, mourn for the city of God that was all destroyed, long for the opportunity to go back when the Persians came and freed the Jews in Babylon. They were given a free trip home. But why would you want to go back and live amongst the ruins of Judah when you've got a really nice waterfront down by the river in Babylon? You know, the kids are in a good school and there's a nice little pontoon out there. The fishing's great. The water skiing's really going fabulously. You're in the local sailing competition and there's a good chance that you might get selected for the community service. Why would I want to go back to the hovels of Judah? Why would I want to go back to digging and building. And you see, those who lived in comfort in Babylon did not mourn Jerusalem. And are we not caught in the same thing? For we are citizens of one of the greatest Babylons that was ever built, aren't we? The eastern suburbs of Sydney. Hanging walls have nothing on the eastern suburbs of Sydney. This is the ultimate pinnacle of existence and civilization. But friends, the comfort with which we can live here can delude us, can't it? So that we no longer long for the kingdom of heaven, where righteousness will dwell. For righteousness does not dwell in the eastern suburbs of Sydney. Oh, comfort may, but not the comfort that comes to those who mourn over the fallenness of the world, the corruption of this world, over the young men and women who are entangled in this drugs, over the elderly men who are increasingly suiciding, over the impoverishment, only a suburb or two in that direction, of kids living in the streets, of the masses of, the corruption, the hurt. We can close our eyes to it as we close our garage doors and walk inside our homes, can't we? It's so easy to be comforted here instead of mourning here. What is being called upon us here is to see the world from the heaven perspective. The message of the kingdom of heaven coming is a message of repenting of this world's satisfactions, establishments of worldliness. Because in the kingdom of heaven are the true blessings of the kingdom, and that will come to the unworldly amongst us, to the pure in spirit, to the meek, to the merciful, to the poor, to the persecuted. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And it's this last beatitude on persecution that I wish to spend a few moments today, because Jesus spends a few moments on it. For you'll notice verses 11 and 12 spell out verse 10. Verse 10 gives us a beatitude, a blessing. Blessing are the persecuted. And then verse 11 and 12 goes on with the same one, giving further blessings to the persecuted. But before we look at it directly, let me suggest to you that world-affirming and world-denying leads Christians to be domesticated or persecuted. This week I received quite surprising confirmation of this from a most unlikely source. That's why it was surprising to me. In a little book called Living Philosophies that I picked up at a second-hand bookshop, and I don't think it's possibly in sale these days. It was printed in 1930. There are a series of essays from famous people telling us what they really believed. And there's one here by John Dewey of library fame. You know, the Dewey Decimal, that John Dewey, who was an educationalist, a philosopher, and a humanist, an atheist, and anti-Christian. And that's why I was a bit surprised to find myself in agreement. It's a bit embarrassing when you hear someone who you're in complete disagreement with saying something that you agree with. And my wife once was appalled to find John Halfpenny was saying exactly what she believed. I think it was a very strong cup of coffee came after that as she kind of sorted out why he'd been converted or had she been. Well, it seems like that here. John Dewey writes, "It seems to me that the chief danger to religion lies in the fact that it has become so respectable. It has become largely a sanction of what socially exists, a kind of gloss upon institutions and conventions. Primitive Christianity was devastating in its claims. It was a religion of renunciation and denunciation of the world. It demanded a change of heart that entailed a revolutionary change in human relationships. Since the Western world is now alleged to be Christianized, a world of outworn institutions is accepted and blessed. A religion that began as a demand for revolutionary change and that has become a sanction to established economic, political, and international institutions should perhaps lead its sincere devotees to reflect upon the sayings of the one who is worshipped as its founder. Woe unto you when all men will speak well of you, and blessed are you when men shall revile you and persecute you. It is a problem, isn't it? For in our desire to be part of this society, this world, in our affirming of the world and telling everybody how great society is and the wonderful things they're doing, we can gain acceptance and become part of the society and the establishment and the institutions of society. But we will do that at the cost of being domesticated by the society. It is very hard to affirm the society and have the society affirm us and then turn around and tell them, but by the way, folks, you need to repent. You need to change everything. You need to live differently. They've just accepted us. We've just told them that they're accepted by us. Now we're saying that they've got to change. Institutionally, that's what's happened to us. Architecturally, you can see it. Right downtown, there is the town hall. Right next to the town hall, there is the cathedral. Right between the two is a great open space that is owned partly by them and partly by us. We are hand in hand with the institution of the city of Sydney, with the history of it, with the culture and parliament of it. We have chaplains appointed to hospitals, chaplains in the military, chaplains in the university, chaplains in the schools. We are accepted by the society, and we accept the society, and we go to be chaplains in the institutions where we're going to tell people that they've got to stop being what they are and change, because our message is repentance. Personally, we have the same, don't we? Our careers, our homes, our friends, our family. We work so hard at success in each and every area to be part of our world. It's very hard when we succeed to then preach repentance, for the kingdom of heaven is near. Because we know that if we oppose society, and if we oppose it successfully, we will be banished from society. We will be persecuted. Jesus was teaching his disciples how to be fishermen, how to fish for men, how to preach repentance for the kingdom of heaven is near. And so the shift in verses 11 and 12 from the third person to the second person. Because previously he said, blessed are those, blessed are those, blessed are those, but now he says, blessed are you. See the shift? Not just blessed are those who are persecuted, but blessed are you when you are persecuted. From blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness to blessed are you when you are persecuted for me, when men revile you and insult you because of me. For that is what lies ahead of Jesus, that persecution and rejection. He called upon the nation to repent, and what did they do to him? They killed him rather than repenting. And now he's calling on his disciples, I want you to come and preach this message with me. What do you think is going to happen to them? He knows what's going to happen to them. They don't understand it possibly, but he knows. If you're a preacher of repentance, well, what happened to John the Baptist? He lost his head. So Jesus' word to his disciples was, rejoice and be glad, for this is the good life. Popularity is not the good life. Not in a fallen, sinful world. Popularity is a dreadful life. Popularity is a terrible master, leading you to all manner of compromises and corruptions to stay popular with other people. It's the fool's paradise, popularity, because it promises you so much but gives you so little. It promises you freedom but only ever gives you slavery. It leads you by the nose from one fad and fashion to the next. There's an old saying which I've loved for many years. Even dead dogs can swim with the current. Any fool can be popular. You have to be alive to swim against the current. Persecuted for righteousness. That's a tag worth wearing. Persecuted for Jesus. That is a badge of honour and a source of joy and gladness. You cannot be a preacher of repentance and be popular. And you need to know persecution, rejection, opposition are inevitable if you're going to call upon your society, your friends, your work colleagues, your neighbours, your family. You need to know that rejection is inevitable. So why rejoice? Does God mean that we shouldn't love and be loved? No. Loving and being loved is of God. But not in this world, in the next. So see, Jesus says your reward in heaven is great because you're in the best of company. Verse 12, rejoice and be glad because great is your reward in heaven for the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Jeremiah, Isaiah, Elijah, Elisha, Moses. In their own day they were all persecuted. Oh, later generations revered them, but in their own day. And Christians are the same. Jan Hus, Peter Waldo, people who are killed, Luther, the writers of our prayer book, Cranmer, the great bishops Latimer, Ridley, or another day generation, John Wesley, Whitfield. People these days speak so warmly of Wesley. They threw stones at him in his day. Later generations, it's different. Even Roman Catholics write positive books about Martin Luther now. They would have gladly killed him then. The more effectively you preach repentance, the more resistance and hostility you are to expect. Let me give you three concluding illustrations of it. One far away, one close, and one in your heart. And the far away one is the death of the Australian missionary in India. Sad, but for political reasons, which have very little, I'm sorry to say, about gospel preaching, the Indians are being stirred up in hostility at the moment against Christianity. But in part it's because Christians have made inroads into the culture of India in calling upon Indians, Hindus, to repent. Sadder still than the death of that man was the Western criticisms of missionaries that then flooded through in our media. Why should he be there? It was of course a little ironic that most of his time was spent bandaging up and caring for lepers. It's very hard for people to complain about someone who looks after lepers for 30 odd years. But still the idea that we have a right or should or could go to India and tell the Hindus how to live, tell the Hindus to stop being Hindus and to turn and acknowledge Jesus as God, it's an arrogance. It's an insult. It shouldn't be done. Sadder still when you see it all unravelled in front of you with the outburst of Mr. Hoddle in this last week, the soccer man from Britain, who wanted to say that people who had physical handicaps were just experiencing the karma as a result of their previous lives. Because they did evil things in their previous lives, they have now getting the punishment for it in their reincarnated life, because their new life, that's why. And so we shouldn't have any sympathy for people who are handicapped and shouldn't do anything for them. They're just being punished for their bad life in the previous generation. Classic Hinduism. That is 100% Hindu belief. Karma from reincarnation. That's what Hinduism is about. Mr. Hoddle has lost his job for being a Hindu in England. Fascinating, isn't it? We can't stand Hinduism when it's actually preached to us, but we do not want Hinduism preached against, though we will sack a man from his job for saying it. You see, this world doesn't believe in truth. It's not concerned with truth. It's concerned with peace. It's concerned with unity. It's concerned with harmony. It's concerned with creating comfort in the now. And it does it at the sacrifice of the kingdom of heaven to come. The people of India need to be liberated from Hinduism by the preaching of the truth of Jesus Christ, the King. Remember, it's Hinduism that not only preaches that kind of karma, not only preaches the caste system which has kept people in slavery for centuries, but also preached
that widows should be burnt on the funeral pyre. I don't always love everything about the British Empire, but their capacity for stopping that horrific practice can only be commended as having done the right kind of preaching of repentance, can't it? Second example, smaller, closer to home. Late last year, the Sydney Morning Herald upset some of you and some of our friends with an article about a stand I'd taken on church schools. I'm sorry sometimes not to have told you some of the things that I'm doing, because I do it on your name and in your behest, and to have you in more prayerful support of it, I'm seeking how we can rectify that so that you at least know it before it happens. What we're trying to do is a fairly simple thing. We want church schools to be Christian. That would seem a fairly obvious thing to us. We would expect Muslim schools to be Muslim, Buddhist schools to be Buddhist, Jewish schools to be Jewish, and church schools to be Christian. It doesn't seem to be a particularly mind-boggling idea that a church school should be Christian. But because of our history, church schools are part of the establishment of our society. So many of the leaders, so many of the academic leaders, political leaders, business leaders of the world come out of this group of church schools. So that having become part of the establishment of our society, they have domesticated Christianity. There is a chapel, there is a chaplain, there are religious classes, no more, no less than you get in a state school, but it's there, you see, and so it's acceptable. So when a group want to stand up and say, no, church schools should be Christian, it's actually a challenge to the society's establishment, which is why the society's establishment thought fit to oppose it and will continue to oppose it and ridicule Christians for wanting church schools to be Christian. Don't worry, friends, it is to be expected. Rejoice and be glad. People are hearing that they're being called upon to change and live differently. And either they will change and live differently, or they will throw their words and their aspersions upon us. Do not be afraid. We're in good company. All God's people who call upon a society to change get persecuted. Now let me bring it home still. Around Easter, we've invited one of the world's greatest preachers, a man who understands the Bible as thoroughly and as clearly as any man that I've met up with, who has written on Old and New Testament and on our society, and whom we've heard preach many times, called Don Carson, to come and work for our church for a week. He's coming out to speak at the Katoomba Easter Convention, but we asked him to come a week earlier to evangelise. Because of his love of us, he's been willing to put himself out to do that. And so we'll be running these meetings in Clancy, morning and evening, evening meetings there and so on, and down on the campus we'll be doing it as well. And we've asked him to do nothing other than preach the kingdom of heaven is near, repent. Now, Easter time's a great time to do it, isn't it? And if you can't get the gospel out of the death and resurrection of Jesus, we need to pack him up and send him home. He should be able to do that. But if you have the message of the death and resurrection of Jesus clear, then you must be calling people to change, to repent. Now, of course, he won't be succeeding in calling anybody to do it unless they're there. And the way they're there is by you and I inviting them to be there. But when you and I invite our friends, our neighbours, our relatives, our cousins, the nephew, the niece, whoever it may be, when we invite our friends to be there, we really are, in a sense, being rude to them, aren't we? Because we're saying, we think you need to change. You need to stop living the way you're living and to change and live the way Jesus says to live. Inevitably, some of them will be offended if they've understood us properly. And you put at risk relationships and friendships. And that's difficult, isn't it? But woe unto you when all men speak well of you. So that's what they do, false prophets. And blessed are you when men revile you and persecute you because of the name of Jesus. For you're in the company of the true prophets. Rejoice, be glad. Your reward in heaven is great, And the friend that you have will be Moses and Elijah and Elisha and Isaiah and Jeremiah and Peter and Paul and Jesus himself. It calls us to change our attitude a little bit, doesn't it? Because we want to affirm every friendship we can have. And we would not want to deny any of our friends that they're living righteously. Turn with me to the back of the outline here. On the back, there's a prayer that we wrote some years ago, in the back room here actually, as part of Two Ways to Live, if you know that little booklet. This is the kind of prayer a person needs to pray to become a Christian. You see, it acknowledges that we need forgiveness, that we have been rebelling against God, that we have been ignoring God. You see how it thanks God for the kingdom that the Lord Jesus Christ has brought. Doesn't use the word kingdom, but it thanks him for the forgiveness in the second paragraph and the new life that Jesus' death and resurrection brings. But notice the heart of the prayer. It asks for forgiveness and change. Please, God, change me that I might live with Jesus as my ruler. To be in the kingdom of heaven means that you must live differently. Repent, says Jesus, for the kingdom of heaven is near. If you're not in the kingdom, friends, I'll commend that prayer to you. Go home, study it, think about it. And if that is what you want, then pray it. Let's pray now. Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for every good gift that you have given to us, but above all, for the gift of your Son, that you should love this fallen world, that we might be forgiven, that a new heavens and a new earth in righteousness might be established, amazes our minds. And we pray, Father, that you would give to us such repentance that we might live for the kingdom of heaven and not for this world, that we might be poor in spirit and meek, hunger and thirst after righteousness, pure in heart and merciful, that we might be your rejected and persecuted people here in this world, because we love righteousness, we hunger and thirst after it, because we bear the name of Jesus. Be, Heavenly Father, with the hundreds and thousands of your people who this Sunday gather under threat in Saudi Arabia, in Iran, in Iraq, in the Sudan, in Indonesia. We pray, Father, for those in China, the threatening circumstances under which people will gather to name the name of Jesus. And we pray, Father, for such boldness of heart and spirit in our mind, such confidence in your Son, that we may be true fishers for men, preaching repentance to this fallen and wicked city, and that you would bless our endeavours, Father, not just in opposition, but in people coming to repentance and acknowledging Jesus as Lord and finding the life that you have sent him to give them. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.